Our scripture reading this morning is from the New Testament letter of 1 Peter, beginning in chapter 3, verse 8, and continuing through chapter 4, verse 6. Hear now God's word. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord.
We are going through the book of 1 Peter, and we are in week 5 now. It's called Living Well on the Way Home. And Peter has, throughout this letter to Christians all throughout the Roman Empire, talked about the reason for our hope, that you and I, as followers of Jesus, we are armed with a hope that far outstrips any trial, any difficulty that we might face. And with that hope that we have, we are supposed to live in a particular way. And we can overcome the things that happen in our lives, specifically when we are mistreated. That's who he was. He was writing to Christians who were being mistreated in their context. So they were being mistreated because they were not doing, as we will see, they were not doing some of the crazy things that were happening in the Roman Empire. And they said, no, thanks, I'll pass on that. And people were wondering why. People were wondering why they weren't worshiping the emperor and doing a number of different things, and they were being mistreated for that. Now, maybe you've been mistreated for being a Christian before. Maybe you haven't. There is one thing that I know for certain, and that is that you have been mistreated before for one reason or another. Because we live in a sinful world with sinful people. Sometimes, sadly enough, we are the ones who do the mistreating when we shouldn't. But this is going to give us, what Peter's going to give us here is practical advice for how, if we are Christians, how we are to live our lives when we are being mistreated. So, you know, you might be a middle school, high school, college student. Your group that you thought was your friend group now is leaving you out. How do you respond when you're mistreated? You might be the parent of a middle school or high school student, and your child is being mistreated. How do you respond to the parents of those punk kids that are treating your kids the wrong way? What do? You are on a team, and your coach is picking on you instead of treating you fairly. You have a parent who favors your brother or sister because they're the favorite and you're not. As I hear in my household all the time, cry me a river is what I say to that. But we're all mistreated. And so what do we do? How do we respond to that? That's what Peter is going to help us to understand, do's and don'ts and why we do the things or don't do the things that we ought to do living under Christ. Let's pray and then we'll take a look. Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy, and we thank you for bringing us here to worship together. It's a great privilege to do this. Help us never to forget what a great privilege it is to gather and sing your songs and confess sin and pray and hear the word of God. We pray now that you would open our ears and open our hearts so that we might listen to the word and so that we might apply it to our lives and obey it for our great joy, for your great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it begins with verse 8, and I'm gonna take us through, this is a long text, so I'm going to take us through different chunks of it kind of progressively. First 8 through 15a, the first half of verse 15. It says, finally, all of you, and the finally refers to us. If you were here last week, we talked about living under the authority of like government and workplace and in husband-wife relationships, what we're supposed to do. And so he's kind of wrapping this all up together to tell us how we are to live both as a church, as the body of Christ, and as individuals. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, okay? The church, we are to have a unity of mind. That doesn't mean we necessarily agree about every last thing, but we do agree about the most important thing, that we are on a mission for Jesus. Amen? Like, we might disagree about who we root for as a team or what our politics are, whatever. We don't disagree over our unity in Jesus. So we should have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. These are all descriptions of how we are to relate to one another. As the body of Christ, we're to love each other and to have tenderness toward each other and to be sympathetic. And then it says that we ought to have a humble mind as well. A humble mind is not a mind that acquiesces to whatever other people think, but it is a mind that possesses some level of I guess the antonym would be arrogance. So we aren't arrogant as we communicate what we want to communicate. It doesn't mean we roll over, but it does mean that we have a certain sense of calmness, quietness, and we know that we're going to stand up for what is right, but we also know that we can't talk everybody into believing what we believe. Okay, we have a humble mind, and often we get this confused. We think that we should be humble about what we believe, but really confident in ourselves. And that's, we're kind of supposed to have the opposite. G.K. Chesterton, a well-known Christian writer from the 19th century, he said this, we were meant to be doubtful about ourselves, but undoubting about the truth. This has been reversed in our time, and I would say that still holds true for today. When we have humble minds, we aren't so confident in ourselves and our own abilities, but we are confident in the truth. So we have a humble mind. And then verses 9 through 12, really, really challenging stuff here. It says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. That reviling is just somebody talks bad about you, okay? Somebody gossips about you or speaks negatively about you. Don't repay that by doing the same to them. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You know, Peter's people, as I said, were experiencing opposition and that people were talking about them negatively. And I think the mindset is God has been so immeasurably good to us. God has shown us kindness in spite of our sin. He has brought us in. And then if that's the case, we can treat other people in that way. We can overlook wrongs. We can overlook evils. And very, very difficult thing to do. You know, when we are treated unfairly, or when our kids are treated unfairly, it is so natural to want to get back at them and to want to be, you know, like just hard-hearted. And yet we are commanded not to repay evil for evil. And that is, in a sense, as we will see, a reflection of who we belong to. But there's actually a lot in it for us for doing this. The result is that we're blessed when we behave in this way, when we don't repay wrong for wrong, when we don't revile for someone who reviles us. It says, on the contrary, blessed, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing, that you may obtain a blessing. And then Peter quotes that little section that's kind of center justified is a reference to Psalm 34. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This talks about not just heavenly blessing, and it is true that we are living for heavenly reward. We are persevering. We are working through the difficulties of this life so that we can enjoy eternal blessing with God. But it's also talking about in this life. And what Peter is saying is that if you can reduce your level of anger at other people, if you can not repay wrong for wrong, then you will actually have a better, more fulfilling, more joyful life in the here and now. Okay? That is what Peter is saying. And it's not prosperity, and it's not wealth, and it's not success necessarily. It's just deep, joyful, meaningful life. We're going to go to Uganda in January, a team of folks from NAPC and a team from Mount Carmel, to do medical clinics and reach out there. We've been going for years, and we're going to see people that I have had the blessing of knowing for over 10 years. One of them is this man named Aloysius Chaze, Pastor Aloysius. This is one of the most impressive men I've ever met in my life. He is a godly man. And he was from the southern part of Uganda. He moved to the northern part of Uganda about 15 years ago when it was absolutely a chaotic and very violent place. There's this man named Joseph Kony who had rounded up a lot of children, child soldiers, and would give them guns and make them kill village. I mean, just horrible, horrible things happening. And it was, the warfare was very tribal. Even though Uganda's a nation, it's made up of different tribes. Aloysius comes from a different tribe. He went to the north as a Christian missionary feeling called to serve the destitute in northern Uganda. And very early in his time there, he was driving and a man stepped out in front of his car and he hit him and killed him. And he was exonerated. It was not his fault. But when that happened, there was a mob of angry people there and they knew that he was not part of the Acholi tribe and they almost killed him there. Now, if that happened to you, I think it would be pretty natural for you and I to say, you know, maybe I misheard God on this one. I think I'm going to move back south. Seems like God's actually calling me back to a safer place. And that's not what Aloysius did. He did not repay wrong for wrong. He did not hold bitterness in his heart. He actually stayed there. And today, 15 or whatever years later, he is one of the most influential people in northern Uganda, and he has ministered to countless people. He has seen hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds of people come to know Christ, and God is using him. This is a remarkable example, but think about this, like very close to you, your friends, your marriage, you know, your husband, your wife, does wrong to you? Do you repay them? Do you get them back? The degree to which you overlook these offenses in your everyday life, at work, at home, is going to illustrate whether you are obedient to Jesus in this. That's what Peter will say. And he says, now, who is there to harm you, verse 13, if you're zealous for what is good? Most people will not harm you or criticize you for serving in Linden. You know, they're not going to be like, geez, what a loser. Why would you do that? Nobody's going to say that. Nobody's going to say that for mentoring other people or volunteering. So people typically won't do you harm if you're zealous for doing good. But then it says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. You only fear one, the living God. Don't fear people. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And if you are honoring Christ the Lord as holy, then you will overlook the wrongs that people have done to you, and you will allow things to figure themselves out. This is the way to peace and blessing, okay? It doesn't mean you never stand up for yourself. I'm not saying that at all. It does mean that you overlook wrongs, you overlook gossip, and you trust that Christ the Lord is holy. Next, how we proclaim. Look with me in verses 15b through 17. It says, honor Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter is suggesting to us that, like, people should look at our lives and see that we're different, and they should be like, what is with you? Why are you so hopeful? What is the reason for the hope that is within you? That means that, Christians, we should be living lives that are distinctive in the way that we approach life, okay? Life can beat you down. And that doesn't, I'm not saying that there's not a time for mourning or you know, being frustrated or having difficulty, but the ultimately, we have hope within us that cannot be assailed by anything that the world throws at us. And that ought to cause us to look a little bit different. So do we look different? And are we ready to give, like, a reason for the hope that we have, the hope that's in us? And so I want to challenge you this week to look for an opportunity to pray and ask God for an opportunity. And then for you, who have maybe never done this before, to share what Jesus has done in your life with somebody else, okay? Try that. Do that. And, you know, it doesn't, like, a lot of us want I just wish that something had actually happened in my life that was worthy of talking about, because, you know, it wasn't like I was selling meth and robbing banks and now I'm solving the, you know, clean water problem in the world. We want a dramatic testimony. There's nothing more dramatic than you going from death to life. It's the most miraculous thing that could ever happen to anyone. And so you have a story to tell. When you're different, when you opt not to gossip at a party or to go along with what everyone else is doing, and somebody's like, what the heck is up with you? Why are you not doing this? Be ready. Be ready, okay? When you're always positive in the workplace and, you know, the boss is being a jerk to everybody and you're the one who doesn't say anything about it and people ask you what's wrong with you, be ready. You know, people come to know Christ. I think about it sort of like when you are going to the top of a ladder. God brings you up that ladder, and he does it one step at a time. And you just have no idea how you are being used in the lives of people around you. God might be using you to take this person to the next step, and the next step, and so on. A few years ago when we returned from Uganda, a few people shared their testimonies in church. And Jackie Fitzgerald, sitting in the back there, everybody turn and wave to Jackie just to put her on the spot. Jackie shared her testimony in church. And there was someone who had been coming to church for just a couple months, and she heard Jackie's testimony. And she repented of sins and gave her life to Christ. That's Carla Musi. And so you just don't know what's going to happen when you share your story. There's a guy who he's been part of, like, he goes to Linda McKinley. He's a football player. His name's Travez. And all last year, like, we were hanging out with him and, you know, little steps that God was leading him. And then over the summer, somebody from Fellowship of Christian Athletes explained the gospel to him. He repented of sin and trusted in Christ, and he got baptized over the summer. Little steps. Are you willing to share your story? Are you willing to proclaim? It does say that we should do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that means that we aren't like condemning people. The gospel is fundamentally condemning of who we are as sinners, though, right? I mean, it's inescapable that the gospel does that. But when we do that, it says that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so the result is, we hope, repentant shame. Not shame that just, you know, makes people feel awful and there's no hope for them, but the kind of shame that leads to repentance and faith in Christ. That's what sharing our stories does. And we know how this feels, right? So if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand the gospel. The gospel tells us that God is good, that we are not, that we are heading toward eternal destruction. Jesus came to rescue us when we couldn't rescue ourselves, and we can have him as long as we acknowledge that we are without hope apart from him. And we repent of our sin, and we change our lives, and we go in a different direction. And if you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian today by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And if you are a Christian, be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have and share that. Don't just be ready, but answer. And who knows how God will use that, bringing someone up the next step on the ladder. It says it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, than doing evil. And so we share out of the goodness of our character, flawed, but you know, becoming more like Jesus. And if we suffer for doing good, so be it. Some people suffer and they're like, gosh, man, I can't believe here I am sitting in prison after I robbed the bank. It's like, well, I don't know that was God's miraculous intervention to give you a trial. You kind of, you know, that's kind of on you. But there are times when we do suffer, even though we do good. And it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christ brought us near. How did Jesus save us? Verses 18 through 22. It says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Friends, greatest news we'll ever hear. And Peter continues to repeat this throughout his letter. It's because we need to hear it. Christ suffered as the righteous one for all of us who are unrighteous. He took our sins. He paid the cost. He brought us near. And that is the result, that we are brought near to God. We're brought to God. We could never, you know what it's like. You know what it feels like to be left out. That's one of the, I would say that's one of the most painful feelings that we experience as humans, being left out, being on the outside. And it's hard when we feel it. It's hard when our kids feel it. What God has done for us in Jesus Christ is he has brought us in. We are part of a family that is not a dysfunctional family. It's a loving family. And we have God as our Father. And that's amazing news. Jesus has done that for us by dying for us. And it says, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It says, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then the rest of this, verses 19 through 22, this is a really difficult passage, okay? I think it's really challenging to understand what this passage actually means. And I'm going to give you what I think it means. But I think it's important to remember that the writers of Scripture themselves recognized that the Scriptures are, in fact, some of them hard to understand. This is Peter, and he's talking about Paul's letters, okay? So he says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. This is really important for two reasons. One, Peter is likening Paul's writings to the other Scriptures. So it's on a level as the Old Testament revelation, Paul's writings. Peter's are as well. Two, he's saying that sometimes they're hard to understand. So the scripture is very easy to understand on the most important points: who God is, who we are, what Jesus has done, and what we need to do. We need to lay down our lives, take up our crosses, follow him. Okay? It's clear about us being saved by grace through faith. But there are some things that are unclear. I would put 19 through 22 in that category. And so I'm going to give you what I think it means. It says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What's happening here? I think this is a reference to Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. It's a bizarre passage where it looks like fallen angels come down to earth and take human wives, and they do what they ought not to do. They sinned, and because of that, they were judged by God. They didn't have a second chance. Jesus didn't die for angels. He died for humans. And so I think Peter is referencing this, and I think that's the case based on a couple other passages in Jude 6. Jude is a New Testament book right before Revelation. It's only one chapter long. In verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." So these are these angels that have fallen that are now demons. Also, Peter himself says this in 2 Peter 2:4, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." And so I think this is what Peter is referencing here in this passage. And what he's saying is that, you skip down to verse 22, that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus went to hell to demonstrate his power over all demonic power. That's what Peter is writing about here when he says in verse 19 that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And he then talks about the ark and about eight persons who were brought safely through water. Then he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Does this mean that baptism, the water of baptism, saves you? Like, if you just need to get a little bit on you, you know, and then you're good and you can go do whatever you want? Of course, it does not mean this. Peter would be completely contradicting himself as well as Paul if that was what he was getting at. So I believe what this means is that Peter is referencing, just like in the days of Noah, when these fallen angels were judged by God, and then the waters came and flooded the earth because of human sin, the waters of judgment, Noah got through the ark, in the ark, through the waters of judgment. Likewise, baptism is an expression of judgment, the judgment of our flesh. And so when we are baptized, we are dying to self and rising in Christ. Now, baptism is a sacrament that's symbolic of what has happened in our hearts, okay? But in that symbol, the water represents death and rising in Christ, just like it says in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's my best shot. I think that's what that passage means. It's a tough one, though. And the last point I want to make is this. Don't go back. You know, Peter's told us this two different times. He's going to tell us this again. Don't go back to the old ways of life, to your old passions that once mastered you. It says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That means that if you've been born again, you have died to the flesh and you've risen again in Christ. "So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." We do not belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Jesus. And so we are to live distinctly different lives, not repaying wrong for wrong, not gossiping about people who gossip about us, blessing those who curse us, living upright lives so that when people who condemn us see the things that we're doing and they're ashamed and they think, "What do they have that I don't have?" and they come to know Christ. And we can't do that if we are being controlled by our own passions. Like, We should not follow our very random, beguiling, foolish, destructive passions. And Peter talks about these in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Weird, okay? Like, hopefully these aren't the exact same passions that we struggle with, okay? I mean, and this was, here's what's important to note about this. This was normal. Look at what it says in verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Like, why aren't you doing this? It's fun. Jump in. And Peter says, time for doing all that? Man, it is way, way over. Are these our temptations today? Are these respectable sins of our day? I don't think so. I mean, some of them aren't. Some of them, you know, my guess is there are people here today who struggle with drinking and with drinking too much and with drunkenness. And that is a passion that you, if that's your struggle, you fight it, because the time for doing that is, it's past. It's over. There are probably other passions that we struggle with, right? In addition to maybe what's listed here. And I would say that these are the passions that you can fit right into our culture and practice them. You know, like, how about the money that you spend and where you spend it? It is entirely acceptable to spend your money however you want to, and people just kind of affirm how you spend it. Do you spend far more on your vacations and your toys than you do on giving to the kingdom of God? That's a passion that needs to be repented of. Do you spend hours watching football on the weekend, and yet you have no time to be part of a Bible study or to read God's word? It's acceptable in our day, but it's idolatry. Do you spend so much time working that you can't really make time to serve the poor or to disciple your own children? You're just too busy working. That is an acceptable idolatry, and I mean it's acceptable in our culture, not acceptable to God. Not acceptable to God. We all have passions that we wrestle with, but we should absolutely put those in the past. And if you need help to put those in the past, find help here. The brothers and sisters who love you, who care about you, who want to help you walk with Jesus and not live in those passions. We will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, verse 5. And then verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead." Peter is referencing people who heard the gospel from Peter and from Paul and from other missionaries, and they've since died. They were part of these bodies of believers that Peter is writing to, and they have since passed away. They've been judged in the flesh the way people are. We will be judged in the flesh the same way. We're going to die. Our bodies are going to wear out, and we will die, and death is a curse of sin and the fall. We will experience it the same way if Jesus does not return beforehand. But if we belong to Jesus, we will live in the Spirit with God the way that God does. This is our hope, friends. This is what ought to drive us to leave behind those passions. This is the reason why we don't follow what the rest of the world is pursuing with all its might. You belong to Jesus. Live in such a way that you reflect that you belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace, and that you have given us your word. We thank you that you are patient with us, that when we screw up, and we all do, you are faithful to forgive us. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people to put away the passions that those who don't follow you pursue. I pray that we would put away the desire for revenge. I pray that we would put away the desire to be entertained at every single moment and failing to commune with you. I pray that we would put away the love of money. I pray that we would put away sensual lust that is inappropriately carried out. I pray that you would protect us from the sins that often plague us. We are sorry for those, and we ask that you would free us. We thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the gospel of Jesus rescues us from our sin and also calls and commands us to be the people that you command us to be. Please, Holy Spirit, fill us and give us the power to be the people that you call us to be, that other people might ask why we have the hope that we have, and that we might share the great news with more and more people who then come to know you, Jesus, and begin to walk with you. Hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.